God's Word, and as I do every week, I would remind you that these are the infallible, inerrant, inspired words of the Creator of heaven and earth, even our God. Hear His Word. Genesis 49, this morning I'll be reading verses 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You all may be seated. I would ask you to please turn in your copy of the scriptures, whether that's the Pew Bible. I believe it's on page 42. Turn to Genesis chapter 49, please, if it's your own personal, the Pew Bible, or perhaps you read your Bible on a device. Turn to Genesis chapter 49, and as you're doing that, let's pray one more time and ask the Lord to bless us as we look into his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come as your loving, grateful children, sons and daughters by faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, our prayer to you, our heavenly, loving, merciful Father this morning is, Father, please open our ears and unstop our eyes. Let us see what your word says. Let the Spirit reveal it to us. Make me faithful in the ministry of it. Speak to us, Lord. Your children are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 49, let's begin at the beginning of the chapter. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." The last patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, will now pronounce prophetic blessings on his sons. He knows he's about to die, and it's time to leave these 12 tribes with something that they can remember about the end of their father's race on this earth. Verse 2, "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." He's underlining it. This is important. Listen, sons. This may be the last time you ever hear this earthly voice. What I'm about to say is very important. One commentator on verses 1 and 2 says this. I think it's helpful and gives us a structure for the chapter. Quote, "The blessings of the inspired patriarch prophesy the fate of the 12 tribes descended from his sons, mostly by means of word plays on their names or comparisons to animals. The names and actions, good or bad, of the 12 sons portend the destiny of the tribes. These prophetic blessings at the end of the patriarchal era are arranged according to the mothers." This chapter 49 is the sons arranged according to their moms. Leah's six sons, verses 3 through 15. The handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah, four sons, verses 16 through 21. And Rachel's two sons, verses 22 through 27. And this all exhibits God's sovereignty over the nation. End quote. And indeed, some of these we'll cover very briefly. At the end, I want to focus our attention on Judah, the fourth born son of Leah. But let's look at the text together. Jacob, as is right, begins with his oldest son. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 49. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. If you were Reuben all those years ago, probably not the words you wanted to hear from your father. And this is the prophetic blessing partly and cursing partly of Jacob on his oldest son. And Jacob never forgot what Reuben did. His sexual immorality. If you want to go back later, you can reread it. It's Genesis 35, verse 22. Reuben the firstborn went with his stepmom Bilhah and went into the bed of his father, and they committed indecency and shameful sexual sin there. And Jacob never forgot it. And you notice he says, "You shall not have preeminence." It's almost like saying, you should be the first. You should have preeminence. But your sin has disqualified you. You will not be the greatest. You will not be given the greatest share. You will not have the most authority. Look at verse 5, the next two sons. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And of course, again, Jacob remembers the sins of his next two sons. Simeon and Levi did horrible things. You can read about those things in Genesis 34, verses 25 through 29. We covered it months ago, but you remember the incident of their sister, Dinah. And because of the jealous rage of these brothers, they went far beyond anything that God would have said was just, and they slaughtered a whole town filled with boys and men. They killed all the males in the town because, by golly, you should never have treated our sister that way. They took vengeance and justice into their own hands. And they made Jacob a stench in the land. Their violence has corrupted them. They're still the sons of Jacob, but they have rage and anger problems. Jacob, at the end of his life, rebukes them. Dear ones, the fruits of the Spirit are not rage and anger. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Dear ones, if you wrestle with anger, learn the lesson of Simeon and Levi. Fourth, we come to Judah, the text that I just read for us a few minutes ago. Look at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. These other 11, these brothers. You imagine Jacob looking at Judah. As we look at Judah, don't ever forget how bad he really was. Genesis 38. He committed terrible sexual sins. He was a liar, a thief, crooked. But we've seen that God converted him in these texts. We've seen that he's been redeemed. He's no longer the Judah of old. He put his life on the line and offered himself as a substitute for his brother Benjamin. He loves his dad. He's humbled himself. He's confessed sin back in Genesis 38. He's a new creature in the Lord. And Jacob looks at him and pronounces the greatest blessing of all the brothers on him. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. He's pronouncing a prophetic victory for the tribe of Judah. He says, your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion in the ancient Near East, as it is today. The picture of a lion fighting is a horrifying picture if you're an enemy to the lion. A savage, vicious, victorious lion. He says, you're a lion, Judah. And there's a lioness who dares rouse him. Verse 10 is very significant. The scepter. The scepter is the rod of ruling, of authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What is Jacob saying? You will be first and best and most. You will have the greatest victories. You will be preeminent in power and in authority and in victory. Kings will come from you, Judah. You're a lion. Verses 11 and 12, binding his foal. This is still about Judah. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. The Reformation Study Bible says this about verses 11 and 12. The blessedness of the messianic ruler is represented by wine, a symbol of prosperity, and by his beauty. He is a kingly, beautiful, royal, regal lion. Jacob moves on to the last two sons of Leah. Look at verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey. I don't know if I'd want to be called a donkey. My father's last will and testament. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Now we move in the text to verse 16. And the four sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Jacob's handmaids, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. Look what Jacob says to them in verse 16. The Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He'll have a place among the other brothers. Dan shall be a servant in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad. But he shall raid at their heels. Asher's foot, verse 20, food. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns, a sign of reproduction and flourishing. Naphtali gets a good blessing from his father, Jacob. Now look at the last two sons. Of course, those are Rachel's sons, Joseph and Benjamin, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. by the God of your Father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your Father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Jacob does Joseph a great service here. Now here he just blesses Joseph, but we already know that Joseph, because of the honor that God has bestowed on him as the favored son and as the savior of this whole people, he's given two parts in Israel. So really, this is a blessing, yes, on Joseph, but it's a beautiful blessing on Joseph's two sons, two tribes in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. And great favor, you read that, you feel that as Jacob blesses Joseph. You're special, he's saying to Joseph, who has, by God's grace, saved every last one of them. And finally, Benjamin, the youngest brother, look at verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. Indeed, all these words would come true. Benjamin would be mighty in the tribes of Israel, a vicious and victorious opponent to anyone who would cross him. Benjamin would always be strong in the Lord. But this morning, as we've looked at this blessing on the brothers, I want us to turn back and focus our attention on the fourthborn son, Judah, the one who, according to Jacob, was to have preeminence and rule, the one through whom the Messiah and kings would come. They would come through the line of Judah. Now listen to an earlier text in the book of Genesis that has everything to do with Judah this morning. You can just listen, but I would recall your attention to Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. Do you remember what God did when he came, when Adam and Eve and the devil had plunged us into sin? You remember God came into the garden and he had to, in his justice, he had to curse the perpetrators, you remember? And he started at the bottom and he cursed his way up to Adam, who was responsible. He cursed first the serpent. He cursed the devil. Do you remember this part of the curse of God on the devil way back in Genesis 3? God told the devil, "And I will put enmity between your seed," and he points at Eve and says, "and her seed. He shall bruise you," or crush you, "on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." As soon as they were done sinning, God gave them the gospel. Theologians call this the proto-evangelion, the proto-good news, the first gospel, the first words of redemption from sin in the Bible, and I believe those theologians are correct. As soon as God begins to curse the creature, Satan, he can't help himself. He begins to bless a future redeemed humanity. And what is he telling Satan? He's saying, "There will be a human man, the line, the seed of this woman, who will one day rise up and crush your head, you snake. He will cut your head off. He will undo this mess," God proclaimed. "And I will do it through the line of Eve. I will do it through a human man." The promise of the gospel is that the seed of the woman is coming. That's the whole anticipation of the whole book we call the Bible. The seed of the woman is coming. When will the serpent-killing, Satan-crushing seed get here? And why does he have to hurry up and get here? Because we need a better Adam. Adam was treacherous in his sin. He didn't fight the snake. He didn't lead his wife. He didn't care for his bride. He sat on his hands and did nothing. He was a coward. He was a compromiser. And God promises, I'm going to send a better Adam one day. And since that time in Genesis 3, the history of Genesis has moved forward, hasn't it? You remember all those genealogies, and we get to genealogies and we go, oh my goodness, I can't even pronounce half of these names. Why is this part of the inspired scripture? This is why this is part of the inspired scripture. What is Moses, by the inspiration of the Spirit, doing? He's tracing the line of the seed of the woman. The new Adam has to come or else all is lost. And so throughout the book of Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, Moses and then other inspired writers will trace out this line from Genesis 3:15. Moses wants us to see the line of the seed of the woman. And don't miss that then as you read about Judah. Because in Genesis 49:10, the text I just read for us, what does Jacob, as he utters the words of God over his fourth son, what does he say? Genesis 49:10, in reference to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. In other words, Judah won't be preeminent and king one day and not the next. It will never leave Judah's tribe. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And imagine the astounding nature of the words at the end of the blessing of verse 10. As you're living in a foreign king's land, he looks at Judah and says, "You're the one." And it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The nations will bow to the line of Judah. The seed of the woman is coming. Judah will be most blessed, most special, most preeminent. Well, if you've read your Bible, you know that God brought Jacob's prophetic word about his fourth son Judah to come to pass. And dear ones, don't miss the fact that this has everything to do with our salvation. This has everything to do with us and what we've believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel indeed was preached to us before in Genesis 3, and it would take all morning to go to all the previous places before Genesis 49, where Christ was preached to us in shadows and types. We see that this greater theme is developing. And then Jacob just comes out and says it, Judah, you're the preeminent one. So the gospel was preached to us earlier in Genesis. And this gospel was revealed and preached after Genesis 49 as well, through the rest of the Old Testament and right into the New. Listen to a text from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. Listen to God's covenant words to King David. Who is King David? He's the greatest, most famous Judahite in the Old Testament. He is, after God's own words, a man after God's own heart. The greatest Judahite, the greatest king in Israel, David. Listen to a promise all those years later that God made to him. God said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And skipping down to 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. What was God telling David? Besides the fact that he was making a precious covenant with him. In layman's terms, in normal people speak, what is God saying when he says all this? He's saying, David, there's a Judahite king coming even greater than you. His throne will be eternal. He just told David, you're about to die. But don't worry, I'm making a solemn covenant. There's one coming from your Judahite line. And when I get him on the throne, he'll stay there forever, for all eternity. And of course, the New Testament is all about that, isn't it? The New Testament Gospels teach us exactly who that Judahite king greater than David really is. Matthew and Luke give the earthly family tree the genealogy of this Judahite greater than David. Dear ones, do you know him? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the promises and prophecies of Scripture are yes and amen in him, including Jacob's words on his deathbed as he blessed his fourth son and said, "Son, you have no idea how preeminent your line will be. An everlasting throne of power, victory, and authority is coming to you." And Jesus Christ fulfills all of that. What a glorious gospel, one message from the opening verses of Genesis to the closing verses of Revelation. These words of Jacob in Genesis 49 concerning his fourth-born son, Judah, of course, they find their ultimate fulfillment in the last book of the Bible. So as we close, I'd ask you to turn to Revelation, the last book in your Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. And we'll close our time together here. Revelation chapter 5. If you need a Sunday school class, we've been going through this for the last, I don't know, a long time in Sunday school hour. So we covered this a while ago, but this is a glorious text. The Apostle John receives an apocalypse. He receives an unveiling of the person and work of his friend and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to this portion of the Revelation, Revelation 5, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. What is he proclaiming? He's asking a question. In the heavenlies, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And from John's limited perspective at this point, the Apostle John, he's very disappointed, verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. John thinks that the answer is there's nobody. Nobody's worthy of this. And to open these scrolls, to open this scroll means to bring victory to God's people, to vindicate them forever, to see the wicked judged finally and fully, to be vindicated in faith, to be vindicated before God as his children. The unveiling of the whole redemptive plan for all of humanity rides on this. Can anybody open it? And John is just crushed. He's just looking around. Somebody's got to open it. And so John does what many of us would have done if God would have willed to give us the vision and the dream. John says, he's honest enough, and I began to weep loudly. because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. It's like that deafening silence. There's nobody in heaven. There's nobody in the ocean. There's nobody on the land. Nobody in the heavenly throne room. What's going on here? Somebody has to open that thing. He begins weeping. Maybe we lost. Maybe we lost. But very quickly, John's weeping is turned to joy. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders who's present there in the vision, in the heavenly realms, he's present. The presbyteros, the elders, he's standing there next to John as he's witnessing this amazing apocalyptic vision. One of the elders says to me, "Weep no more." And then he says a word that directs his attention somewhere. "You think there's nobody," says the elder. "Weep no more. Behold," he points, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Well, I guess the elder knew his Old Testament, right? The Lion of Judah, that Jacob spoke of on his deathbed, all those thousands of years before the consummation of all things. Of all the titles to give him, John, by inspiration of the Spirit, says, "I saw the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered," says the elder, "so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There he is. The preeminent lion. But keep reading. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." John looks where the elder points him to look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, there he is. And John looks, and what does he see? A lamb instead. The lion who's also a slain lamb. Dear ones, Jesus Christ is Lord of all the earth. He is the Lion of Judah. But never forget, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What does he look like? "And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying," listen to the song they're singing to the Lion/Lamb. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Why did it look like a slain lamb? Because the lamb of sacrifice at Golgotha was ultimately slain, was killed. Blood for sin had to be shed, eternally valuable, cleansing, redeeming blood. And heaven cries out, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And we think back to Jacob's words to Judah, "The peoples will bow before you." Verse 10, "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." "Then I looked," says John, verse 11, "and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." What's a thousand thousands? Million. There are millions and millions, myriads. "And what are they saying with a loud voice? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And we think back to Genesis 49. "Oh, Judah, you'll be greater than them all." the nations will come bow before you. Heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in it. You will rule them all. The scepter will never, ever, ever depart from Judah. Verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying. What does that mean? It means everything everywhere. See, the scene of worship is expanding. It's taking up the whole universe. And what are they saying to him who sits on the throne? To the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. What a beautiful picture. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us. We often forget who your Son really is. And yet, even in our forgetfulness and our ignorance, because we really are like dumb sheep, you're so gracious to us. We thank you that you wrote the Bible, and that from its very beginning you promised redemption through a human man, and that man Judah, one of Jacob's sons, that he would have the preeminence. And Father, we see the scriptures unfold and we see that it will be Judah, and we see King David with all his foibles and sins and problems, yet he is so close to your heart and he was such a good king in so many ways, and yet, Lord, he died. But we praise you that you kept your covenant to him. We praise you as we open the Gospels, we see that the greatest Judahite, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the devil, is coming. We see it comes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. We see it comes through David. And then, Lord, we see that it comes in the most mysterious way, this virgin having a baby in a cattle shed. But, Lord, you kept your word. And as Christians this morning, we proclaim, like all the creatures and people in John's vision, Lord Jesus Christ, you're the Lion of Judah. And you're the king over every king. And you're the Lord over every Lord. And you have crushed the head of the serpent at the cross and the empty tomb. And by your grace and sheer mercy alone, that was for us. And so once again, as your people, we would pledge all fealty, all loyalty, all adoration, all praise, all glory to Christ alone, the Lion of Judah. Would you allow us to afresh tremble in his presence and at the same time look and see a lamb who bled out for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. How great and glorious is your good news. We praise you that by faith alone we are adopted as sons and daughters, every man, woman, and child, by faith alone brought into your people, made a part of your body, that by faith we enjoy all the blessings and victories that the Lion won for us. We worship you. Lord, if there are any believers here this morning and there are unsubmitted areas of their lives, with a glorious, joy-filled vision of Christ, the Lion of Judah, would you allow them by your Spirit to submit those areas to your throne? To submit themselves fully to you, not with trembling only, but with trembling and great joy. Lord, hear I serve the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah. Use me however you will. Kill my sin and nail it to Jesus' cross. And this week, help me to walk in a way that gives glory to your name, that makes the lion look good because he is good. Would you bless us in these things? Father, if there's anyone here who's never bowed the knee to the lion, would you give them a softened heart? Would you help them this morning not only to see the lion, which is very frightening, but would you allow them to see the lamb and know that the same king died for sinners and all of their wicked sins, that they could have him as their lion and their lamb just by believing in him alone. Would you open their eyes and unstop their ears and give them a new heart that turns from hardened rock to fleshly beating muscle, a heart that beats for Jesus? Would you give them that by your power and by your spirit alone? We are so grateful for all that you do for us. And as your people, we will for all eternity thank you for these beautiful things. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.